Well, welcome this morning. I have to say that my message that I want to talk about today was well prefaced by both what Edward had to say and by what we talked about in the Sunday schools. As I was thinking about what to share this morning, my mind was quite naturally drawn to the story of the Incarnation, to Christ coming to earth. And one thing that I just had to think about, and probably all of you thought about this to some degree and do think about this, is the vulnerability of Christ as he came. God is seemingly reliant on a young lady who's unmarried and whose life is likely to be entirely wrecked by this situation, seemingly. He's reliant on this man who's intending to marry this young lady, and he's going to ask this man to, well, to begin with, marry a woman who seemingly has a child out of wedlock, and then probably ruin his business by running off to Egypt for a number of the years. And I was mulling over this thought, this vulnerability. Was Christ, was this whole story just a precarious balance that eventually came to an incredible, miraculous finish, and it all worked out altogether? Or did God know? Could God trust his people to respond? How do you and I respond to truth? Could God rely on you and on me to respond to truth in the same way he relied on Mary to respond to the truth that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, to Joseph that he was going to be the earthly father of the Messiah? Does he rely on me to be the embodiment of truth to the world, both as the individual Christian and as the church? Because we still represent Christ. There is no embodiment, there is no carnation of God, unless it's us at the moment. So, Christ will come again, but until then, we are that truth. So truth is what I want to talk about. How we respond about the fact that God is truth. There's so much doubt, so much confusion over what truth is. Is truth all about what I feel, or is truth about what someone else feels, or how can we come to a universal truth that we can agree on? I had to look it up in the dictionary, and I have what I would call a pretty good dictionary. But looking up the definition of truth, one of the ones that seemed to fit about the best was conforming to reality. I thought that wasn't a bad definition, but so what's reality? Let's chase this a little bit further down the bunny hole. Reality, it used the word existence to describe. You go down, look at existence, it's to be the being. You go into be, the definition of to be is to have a place in the realm of fact or existence. So we've chased ourselves back again. So it's not very satisfactory. I wonder if you were to ask your neighbor what he would say to the question, what is truth? What's it actually like? How do you decide what truth is in your life? It'd be a difficult question to answer. I have a book I want to read an article from about truth. It's not a recent question at all. People have been thinking about this for a long time. So here we go. What is truth, was the great question of the Platonists. Plato says that we could know truth if we could sublimate our minds to their original purity. Arcesilaus said that man's understanding is not capable of knowing what truth is. Carneadius maintained that it was not only our understanding could not comprehend it, but even our senses are wholly inadequate to help us in the investigation. Gorgias the sophist said, what is right but what we prove to be right? And what is truth but what we believe to be truth, which is perhaps the dodgiest of all, saying that, well, it's incomprehensible is fairly safe, but saying, well, truth is what I believe to be truth is quite far out and really unhelpful. Let's turn to the Bible. I think that can probably provide us with some more helpful definitions of truth. We will start in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I just have a couple of verses there. We'll read 3 to 5. For I proclaimed the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation. It tells us quite clearly that truth is not to be found in us. It's to be found in God. Jumping on to what David has to say about truth. If I can manage my writing here. Turn to the Psalms. Verse 3 to 5. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. So again, this phrase, God of truth. We know where to look when we look for truth. There's a couple of other references. God is again described as the God of truth, which is a stark difference to many of the other gods that people developed back in the day. I might open it now, actually. So having read that, do any of you have any bright ideas as to how we could define truth? If you were to write a definition for a Christian dictionary. What is truth?
Maybe the essence of Christ. Uh-huh.
Thought this is a somewhat more general one, but reality as defined by the chief authority in my life. As a Christian, we believe our chief authority is God. God is the creator. God defines reality. And so that's a fairly good definition. But we also look at others, and their truths are defined by their chief authority, which is generally enough themselves. And we can so easily stray and say, well, my chief authority is myself. I think about that every time, you know, you have a disagreement with someone, or perhaps there's a lack of trust. You're relying on the truth that you have set up as opposed to what their truth is, which is a scary position to be in. I had to contrast God with the other gods that people have developed, that people have made. Our God of truth that made the invisible and the created world, as opposed to other gods, where you essentially retrofit the world. You say, well, look at all around me, and this is how I'm going to try and explain it. God of thunder, God of war. Whereas that's taking the telescope and looking at it at the wrong end. Moving back, Edward's mentioned this story already, but back in Genesis, there was an original perfect relationship with God, where truth was known as I know other people here. It was a direct contact with God. Then Satan intervened and said, well, I can give you a more complete knowledge that you don't have now, which was actually a distortion of the truth. There was a truth in that. It was a distortion, though. And this is the story of mankind. There's a truth that's there, but it's distorted. So we lose contact with our God. Anyhow, after the fall, we lost our perfect understanding of truth, of God. And God in his mercy provided mediators. Perhaps Moses is the most famous one who brought the law. And there were various revivals of God's people under David and Josiah and Hezekiah and, well, Nehemiah and Ezra too. There were revivals. But even under Moses, where we had the most clear connection perhaps with God ever before he came incarnate, Moses even was able to see God. He was able to give the people directly what God had said directly to him. He went away for a little bit and they were busy building golden calves by the time he came back. Because they couldn't see God and truth was hazy and, well, I'm going to try and explain where I got to and maybe mix in some things that I like, make my God in the way I want to so that I can do what I want and justify it using my God. And Moses came back and put them in their place. But it's so easy to fall when you don't have that relationship with God that was broken down at the fall. God's people needed an incarnation, a perfect example to teach them the truth, and the Holy Spirit to indwell them. Let's turn to Isaiah 59, and I will ask you to stand for this reading. This is a chapter that talks about the lack of clarity that we had before the coming of Christ, and God's seeing our need and sending a Messiah. I'm going to read the whole chapter, or just about the whole chapter. So verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crust, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the streets and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from the transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. You can sit down. This chapter is an incredible picture, and an incredible picture of God's mercy for us. What grimness there is in the first few verses, and God seeing our blindness, seeing our need of an intercessor and sending him. I'd like to pick out a few verses here. Where are we? Verse 4. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies, conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. It's just the darkness of having lost contact with God. Trusting in emptiness. And this is the world we live in. Again, there are people who, have lost touch. Still, not again, but still, there are people who have lost this touch, who trust in empty words and speak lies. This is their world, their God, their fulfillment. And yet God has mercy. Verse 8 and 9. Way of peace they haven't known. No justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that away shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us. Nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. Can man save himself? Can man find truth for himself without an incarnation, without Jesus? God saw our need. I have to think of a line from Mighty Fortress. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. It's not anything that we can do as individuals, but that truth can only come through Jesus. But he chooses to use us as a vessel for that truth to come through, which is incredible. Verse 16 and 20. God saw our need of an intercessor. That following truth without Jesus, without the perfect example, without an indwelling Holy Spirit, there wasn't the connection needed. God saw the need and filled it. He sent the Redeemer to Zion in verse 20. So that first section I want to think about as establishing God as truth. Christ came, and Christ was the incarnation of truth. But yet, how many of us would recognize him as such? We talked about that just this morning. In fact, it was well prefaced by the Sunday school discussion that we had. But looking at Mary, looking at Joseph, and their reactions to situations, without the background that we have, without the story of what happens next, looks impossible, ridiculous even. Why would they respond that way? And yet they recognized truth for what it was. And that's why they responded the way they did. Then there's other people in Jesus' story. We see Simeon and Anna when Jesus is taken to the temple, when Mary's to be purified. There's a recognition of this baby as the Messiah. Even though these are old, probably very well-respected people who have lived in the temple, done nothing except live in the temple, they saw this Messiah and perhaps looked pretty foolish by saying what they did about this baby in arms. Disciples, too, left their jobs, followed Jesus. And not many others did, but the disciples recognized what truth was. Here again, I want to touch on So Jesus was incarnate truth. And few people recognized him for who he was. What do you think about the Pharisees' reaction? They were the people who had the contact with as many scriptures as they possibly could. Yet what did they try and do with this incarnate truth? They said, well, you're not keeping the Sabbath right. You're healing on the Sabbath. Your disciples are going through the cornfield and picking cornheads on the Sabbath. This is not the way you should be observing the Sabbath. What an irony. To be telling the Son of God, to be telling the truth how he should be the truth. And there's various other examples too. Forgiveness of sins. Jesus forgave sins. He had the power to forgive sins, but this really troubled the Pharisees because they knew what truth was like, or they thought they did. Jesus cleansing the temple. Again, they came to him and they said, well, justify your actions. Just as an aside, I thought about things that were being idolized at the time. How important it was. Both Jesus and John had a discussion with the Pharisees about the fact that they were children of Abraham and how very important this was to them and what a big difference it made. And John especially downplayed that enormously. There's another verse in Luke when a woman talks to Jesus and says, well, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that suckled you. And Jesus said, well, more blessed is the man who does what I ask of him. Was that him saying, well, Mary isn't blessed? No. It was him saying, well, Mary is blessed, but not for the reasons you say she is. It's not got to do with where you come from, but it's about obedience. It's about recognizing the truth for what it is and how you react to that truth. Jumping forward to Jesus' trial, we have the question put to him by Pilate. And I thought this tied well with what I mentioned earlier in the article that I read about the Platonists talking about, so what is truth? What does it actually look like? And so they sat in their circle, they followed their leader around, and he told them as best he could what truth might look like. This was probably a part of Pilate's growing up experience. He was a Roman governor. Often Roman governors were sent, well-born Romans were sent to Greece to be instructed in philosophy. And if they weren't sent to Greece, perhaps they had a Greek tutor. This was part of how it worked. And so this question of what is truth was very relevant. And you know, sometimes you read a portion of the Bible and you think, well, I'm glad we have the Bible. I'm glad I know what it says. But I wish I knew what tone of voice that was said in. I think that's the way I feel about this one. When Pilate asked the question, what is truth? Was he joking? Was it flippant? And then he wandered off and says, well, there's nothing wrong with him, like I said. Or was it, well, do you actually have an answer for that question? I'll read that passage. We're in John chapter... Yeah, John chapter 18. Thank you. We'll start in verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Yeah, what if Pilate had known? It's just one of these things that we can wonder about. What did Pilate do afterwards? What was the second part of the story? Yeah, so Jesus here, Jesus' truth did not reach the standard of the Pharisees, and so he suffered death. But he rose again and ascended, proving that he was truth. And thankfully, we have that. So moving on now to what I see as my third section. We've had God is truth, Christ is truth incarnate, Christians and the church are the embodiment of truth. We are embodiers. People can't see Jesus directly anymore. They can't follow him around and have a look at how he healed the sick. What he said, what he taught, but he can look. They can look at us. What does this look like? Let's jump to John 14. This is actually after Jesus had just said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus claimed to be the truth. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So we have an indwelling spirit that should be obvious to those around us. We have the perfect example of Christ, which we have recorded, which is a truly amazing thing. Jumping on now to where this can all go wrong, we'll go to Romans, Romans chapter 1. So we have these things. And this is a warning, this is an admonition. What can happen when we have a distorted view? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as truth, as God. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There's a number of things I could pull out here, but I said to myself as I was studying, I would like an object lesson. There's been a... And I was thinking about my object lesson, where I might pull it from, what could I bring to talk about this. I found or I noticed something that's been in and around our sitting room for a long time. This here. It's a flat balloon. We've got a face on one side and we have Connie on the other side. What might I pull from this? I might have asked Connie to come up here, but I don't think she'd like to very much. But imagine, so I have a little girl, but I like pink too. So I say, well, I will keep a few of the attributes. I like the hair and I like her name, so I'll write that on, but I want pink as well. Well then, what have I done? I've made a mockery of Connie, an image made in the, a creature made in the image of God. And this is what we can do with God when we distort who God is. We can say, well, there are attributes of God that I like. I like his justice, or I like his love, and I like his name, and there's other things that I like too, and I'm going to mix those in, and I'm going to come out with something which is a mockery, is not really... doesn't mean anything to anyone anymore. We've been given truth, but how are we going to respond to truth? Will we take truth as a whole for what it is? Or will we say, well, there's aspects of truth that I like, but there's aspects of my way that I like too? And thank God for the perfect example that we have of people who have taken the truth and embraced it wholly for what it is. May we do the same and not make a mockery of who God is. If you study truth, you'll quite quickly end up in the epistles of John, which are a handful of very small books at the very end of the Bible, or very close to the end of the Bible. The first epistle of John mentions the word truth 9 times. The second epistle mentions it 5 times. And these are very short books. And the third epistle mentions it 5 times again. Reading these, they give us warnings and guidance of how to deal with the end times, false truths, false teachers. And walking in truth is something that comes up as a theme, especially in the last two epistles. I thought I would read some verses from the second epistle of John. There's debate over who the lady is here, but we won't get into that now. It's thought that it could be the church, which would be very applicable, but it could be a lady too, which would also be applicable. So the second epistle of John, beginning in verse 1. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So will it be obvious to others when we're in truth? I think truth can be a scary concept. It can seem somewhat out there, and how do I know if I'm there or not? But we've just been told here, John has recognized that there are those who are walking in truth here. So I don't think we need to be fearful. Whether we're walking in truth or not will be obvious to those around us. And that's a comfort. There's aspects of walking in truth. There's love is one of them. And walkingness denotes faithfulness. But let's embrace truth as a whole, as Christ gave it to us, both as he embodied it, as we read, and both as his Holy Spirit, which he gave to us.